Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. As I mentioned last Sunday, over the next few Sundays leading up to Christmas, we'll be focusing our services and our sermons on the Christmas theme. Today I'll be preaching from a rather large text, from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I will be taking you through this entire passage. At the outset, I should acknowledge a huge debt of gratitude to a wonderful commentary that I spent many hours in this week to study for this sermon. It's a commentary on the book of Isaiah by the Irish biblical scholar Alec Moter, who passed away a couple of years ago. But Alec Moter, it's my first exposure to him, and I'll be quoting him liberally because he says things about this text that are far beyond my ability to say them. So I want to commend that commentary to you if you have any interest in studying the book of Isaiah further. Alec Moter, M-O-T-Y-E-R, his commentary on Isaiah. Now, what do you feel when you start thinking about Christmas? Just think, it's the Christmas season, you know, where we have Christmas trees up here on the stage and we see Christmas lights in our neighborhood. What do you start to feel? Well, I bet a lot of you start feeling excitement. You can't wait to see family and friends at Christmas gatherings or eat Christmas dinner or just to enjoy all the sights and sounds of Christmas, the lights and the wreaths and the greens and the reds and the sounds of Christmas carols. Others here may feel nostalgia. Thinking about Christmas gives you feelings of longing for simpler days perhaps, days when perhaps you used to celebrate Christmas as a child, where there was more wonder and awe in the way that you responded to the Christmas message. Perhaps you long for a time when there was not so much commercialism attached to Christmas. Others here may feel sadness as you think about Christmas. Someone you love isn't around anymore, or you've suffered the pain of family breakdown, or the friends you once thought that you would see every Christmas have since forgotten you. Christmas, it brings a huge range of emotions to us. We are different people with different experiences. But if we study what the Bible says about Christmas, it quickly becomes clear that there is something that everyone is meant to feel at Christmas time, regardless of your personality or your experience. And it's this. Hope. You're supposed to feel hope. You know, biblically speaking, we could say that Christmas is about a lot of things. It's about love. It's about joy. It's about generosity. But above all these things, Christmas is about hope. Hope that life won't always be like it is now. Hope that suffering will one day end. Hope that God will restore what has been lost and make everything right again. Christmas is about hope. It always has been. It's been about hope since Jesus was born, and it was about hope before Jesus was born. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God's people looked forward to the birth of the divine King with eager expectation, longing, and hope, because they knew that only he could restore their broken lives. Now, I think if we are honest with ourselves, if I am honest with myself, Christmas, it means a lot of things, and a lot of those things are good, but it is rarely about hope. And I think I've been convinced by my study of the scriptures in this theme of Christ coming to the earth that if Christmas isn't about hope for us, then we've missed the true meaning of Christmas. We can talk all we want about how Christmas is not about the gifts we get, but about God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. But if that truth doesn't produce hope, then we've missed the whole point. And so what we are going to do is to look to our Old Testament brothers and sisters in the faith to aid us in producing hope. We're going to try to put ourselves in their shoes in order to understand how they would have felt when Jesus' birth was first announced to them. And in order to do that, we're going to look at the well-known Christmas text from Isaiah chapter 9. I believe it's printed in your bulletins. This famous, powerful text of scripture made famous, of course, by Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But in order to really feel the force of this magnificent text of scripture, we're going to spend some time studying the context, starting all the way back at chapter 7. We're obviously not going to have time to look at every single detail in this large passage, but I hope that we will see enough that we will not only understand the hope that Israel would have felt at the coming of the Christ, but feel it ourselves as well. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The title of this message is Hope for a Divine King. Hope for a Divine King. My aim today is to show you that the birth of Christ strengthens our hope for Christ. The birth of Christ strengthens our hope for Christ. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the heavenly sign. Second, the faithful remnant. And third, the divine king. The heavenly sign, the faithful remnant, and the divine king. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me back to chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, look it up on your phone, or there are some pew Bibles where you should be sitting. We're going to be starting at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah begins describing the historical context in chapter 7, verse 1. At this time, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, is the king of Judah. Now, 2 Kings chapter 16, which tells us of what the various kings of Israel and Judah, of their acts and their deeds and their faith in God or lack thereof, that chapter tells us that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years. And sadly, he was one of the descendants of David who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He worshipped idols. He made offerings to false gods. And worse than many of his predecessors, he even burned his sons as human sacrifices. Ahaz was a king who blatantly sinned against God. And he sinned by leading the people of Judah, who were under his care and responsibility, astray into false, corrupted worship. As a result, the Lord, he brought incredible hardship on Judah during Ahaz's reign. Remember that at this time, the kingdom of Israel is fractured into two halves. The northern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Judah. Both are filled with people who are Jews. They're ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that meant that they were meant to be a single united people ruled by a single Davidic king. But political division had fractured them into two kingdoms ruled by two different kings. And yet, despite this division, Israel and Judah were largely able to get along and lived in peace with one another. That is not the case in the days of Ahaz. Verse 1 tells us that Pekah, who is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, had made an alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria, to wage war against Jerusalem. The Syrians, they're not part of God's covenant people. They're not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet Israel, the northern kingdom, preferred them over their own blood brothers in Judah. This really was tragic. Half of God's people were fighting against the other half of God's people with the aid of people who were not God's people. Ahaz is understandably shaken. Verse 2 says, when he heard about this alliance between Syria and Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The people of Judah had to face both the fear of being outnumbered, two kingdoms to one, Israel and Syria versus Judah, as well as the pain of being betrayed by their own Jewish brothers in Israel. But in the midst of this fear and pain, the Lord, he has a word for them. And he gives that word to them in verses 4-9. God says in verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. What God is saying here is that, yes, their anger may burn hot towards you, and yes, they may burn you, but their time is coming to an end. They are smoldering stumps. Their end is coming, and it's coming soon. That's the message that God gave to Isaiah to deliver to Ahaz and the people of Judah. But notice what the Lord tells Isaiah to do in verse 3. He tells Isaiah to deliver this message along with his son, whose name is Shear Jashub. This is the first of two of Isaiah's sons that we're going to see in our passage, and their presence is very significant. It doesn't seem so at first because they don't do anything. They don't say anything. The only thing that they add to the narrative is their name. And what does Shear Jashub mean? It means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. This was God's promise that no matter what happened to Judah with wars and pestilence and famine, God would always preserve a remnant that would be faithful to him. The line of Judah would not come to an end because God promised that a remnant would return. And so Shear Jashub is sent to Ahaz along with Isaiah to remind Judah of this truth. And so we could see that Isaiah had two prophetic messages. He had the word that he spoke, and he had the word that he brought with him in the person of his son. Or as Alec Moter so wonderfully put it, he brought the word that became flesh. He, Shear Jashub, was God's assurance to his people in Judah that he would always protect them and preserve them. Isaiah's word to Ahaz was also a warning. Verse 9 at the end warns that if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God is saying, trust my promises. Trust what I am saying to you. Trust that I will preserve a remnant if you do not. If you do not have faith in me, there will be devastating consequences. Now, the Lord knows that faith, it's not easy. It's not easy to believe that God is going to deliver them when you have these two kingdoms with two massive armies at your borders. And so God compensates for that by offering to give Ahaz a sign in verse 10. It could be anything. It could be as deep as Sheol, the place of the dead, or as high as heaven, the place of God. Whatever Ahaz needed to strengthen his faith, God would give it to him. But in verse 12, Ahaz declines the invitation He says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, when we first read this, it sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, we remember the words in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So it sounds like Ahaz is trying to abide by that, but there is a big difference between testing God because you don't trust his promises and testing God because he wants to strengthen your faith. God has invited Ahaz to test him. God wants to strengthen his faith, but Ahaz, he declines the invitation. And why is that? Isaiah doesn't tell us here, but 2 Kings chapter 16 does. What had happened was Ahaz had already turned his back on God. He had made an alliance with the king of Assyria. This is different from Rezin, king of Syria. This is Assyria. It's another kingdom. It's a fourth party. Ahaz, he doesn't want God's help. He wanted this foreign king's help. This is what 2 Kings says. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. So Ahaz had betrayed God, just as Israel had betrayed him. He chose to trust in man rather than the God who had promised to deliver him. So how would the Lord respond to this lack of faith, this betrayal, this turning away from him? Would he wipe Ahaz and the people of Judah out? Or would he abandon them to be destroyed and say, I withdraw my promise? No, he wouldn't. He would keep his covenant with his people because even when they are faithless, he remains faithful. That's why Ahaz's unbelief sets the stage for one of the most precious promises of the Messiah's birth in verses 13 to 14. It says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is God's sign to confirm his promise that a remnant shall return. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and this son's name shall be Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. God is with us. A virgin would miraculously conceive and bear not just a son, but a divine son. The presence of that child on earth would be the presence of God himself with us. As God's word, that he loved his people, that he would redeem his people, took on flesh. But Ahaz, he didn't want this sign. He didn't believe God's promise, and that unbelief would come with consequences. Verse 15 says that Emmanuel shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Curds and honey might sound kind of nice to us, but that was really the food of poverty. You didn't have bread, you didn't have meat, all you had was milk, curds, and honey. Remember John the Baptist, who chose to live an austere life in poverty, intentional poverty. He ate wild honey. So what the prophecy is saying here is that Emmanuel would be born at a time when the people of Judah lived in poverty. And the reason for that is found in verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. God was going to bring the king of Assyria. Wait a second. Didn't we already encounter the king of Assyria? Wasn't he the one that Ahaz had made an alliance with? Yes, it is. And this is the irony. King Ahaz had turned to Assyria, and now Assyria would turn on him. Assyria would do what Ahaz asked them to do. The Syrians would kill Rezin of Syria, and they would send Israel running back to Samaria with its tail between its legs. But when that was done, Assyria wouldn't stop. Their hunger for conquest wouldn't be satisfied, and they would turn their attention to Judah next. And all this would happen according to the sovereign will of God. Judah chose Assyria over God. So God would wield Assyria as his instrument to judge them. Such is the immensity and the mystery of God's sovereignty. Isaiah describes the devastation that would follow in verses 18 and 25. The Assyrians, they would fill the land like flies, verses 18 and 19. They would take away the dignity of God's people by shaving their heads and beards, verse 20. They would kill and take away so many people that one man would have a young cow and two sheep all for himself, when that would typically be enough to feed multiple families, verses 21 to 22. And to cap it all off, God's favor would be removed from the land so that where there used to be 1,000 vines, there would only be briars and thorns. Yes, God would send a sign to his people, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, when the virgin conceived and gave birth. But before that happened, there would be judgment. This alternating between hope and judgment continues in chapter 8. Hope in verses 1 to 4, as another of God's words becomes flesh. Isaiah and his wife would bear a son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, which is a saying that communicates how quickly victory would come over Damascus and Samaria. That's the hope. Then the hope turns back to judgment in verses 5 to 8, as the Lord says that Assyria would then turn to Judah, like the waters of the river, mighty and many. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of Emmanuel's land. The prophecy then ends by turning once more to hope in verses 9 to 10. It's a word about how God will judge the nations that are opposed to his people. He will break the nations and he will shatter the nations. They will take counsel together, but their plans will come to nothing. They will speak a word, but they will not. Those words will not stand because God is with us. Verse 10. Because Emmanuel. Because God is with us. Emmanuel would come and bring an end not only to Assyria's reign of terror, but to all the nations that are opposed to God's people. He would be the final word who became flesh. God signed to his people in the person of Jesus Christ that he would protect and preserve them forever. Now that's the conclusion of the prophetic word Isaiah had for Ahaz and for Judah, and it ends the bulk of our text today. But now in the midst of Judah's unfaithfulness, Isaiah writes down what some scholars think is almost like an entry of his personal diary. This personal word that God gave to him and to his disciples in verses 11 to 22. That leads to our second point, the faithful remnant. Isaiah has already told us that when Ahaz and the people of Judah heard that Syria and Israel had formed an alliance against them, their hearts shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They're terrified. They're panicking. Their hearts are beating rapidly. They think that their time is coming to an end. But that wasn't true of Isaiah. Isaiah describes his personal response to the coming judgment in verse 17, where he says, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Isaiah, he wasn't afraid. Even though judgment was coming to his people, even though war was coming to his beloved land, he wasn't afraid. And it's because of verse 11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me." One commentator put it this way: Isaiah explains how he attained an unshakable peace while the court and the people are seized by profound emotion. It was not the consequence of a better political insight or a more robust nature, but of divine inspiration. Isaiah's courage came not from what resources he had in himself. It came from an encounter with the Lord. God met with him and spoke to him with a strong hand upon him, and Isaiah believed God's word. He heeded God's warnings and trusted God's promise so that even though his whole world was about to fall apart and his people, his beloved people were about to suffer, he could say, I will wait for the Lord and I will hope in him. And what was it that God said to him? Verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. God is saying to Isaiah, don't fear man. Fear me, because I am the one who holds all of mankind in my sovereign hands. The only reason why people fear man is because they have stopped fearing God. They have come to believe that people are the ones in control, not God. Their lives are in the hands of merciless men rather than a merciful God. But God says that's not true. He's in control. He is in control. Our lives are in his hands. And therefore, if anything happens to us, it will only be because of God's sovereign will. If you fear God rather than man, there's a promise for you, as there was for Isaiah in verse 14. He will become a sanctuary. He will become a sanctuary. Sanctuary was one of the names used for both the temple and the tabernacle, the places where God's holy presence rested. It was where God revealed the light of his glory and where he spoke to his people. God promises to Isaiah and to anyone who fears him that if you fear him rather than man, he will become a sanctuary to you. His holy presence will rest on you and fill your life with his glory and the peace and blessing of his words. But for those who do not fear God, the warning in verse 14 is that he will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Alec Moter explains this verse as follows. It is as if a rock were put across a road to block the traveler from danger. But in carelessness or scorn, he refuses the warning and stumbles to his death. The stress in these verses is that what gives most offense to the sinner, that is God, and what at the same time constitutes his greatest danger is the presence of the divine. Isaiah closes this chapter with a word to his disciples, those who followed Isaiah and believed his words and trusted God's word spoken through him. This is the faithful remnant that God promised to preserve, Isaiah and his disciples. The Lord promised to preserve a remnant, and now he speaks to that remnant in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. God is talking about his word. The testimony is his word. He's saying, bind it up. Don't let anyone tamper with it. Bind it up and seal it. Put a mark of final approval on it so that no one adds to it or subtracts to it. Pay careful attention to my word and do not let anyone change it. That's what the faithful remnant was to do. They are to be characterized by a faithful commitment to God's word. And that's in contrast with those who have turned away from God. Isaiah tells us in verse 19 that they turn not to God's word, but to the words of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. They've turned to witches and magicians. They have grown so far from the Lord that they prefer the words of the dead over the words of the living God. It is a dark picture that mirrors the spiritual darkness in which they lived. Isaiah says in verse 20 that they have no dawn. They have no dawn. Dawn is a metaphor for a hopeful future, but they didn't have one. They were so hopeless that when they looked up to heaven, it was only to speak contemptuously against their king and their God. And we looked to the earth, to their mediums and necromancers. They saw only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Moter, he summarizes it and says it best like this. They had loved darkness, the darkened rooms in which they consulted the shrouded dead, and divine justice has given them what they loved, darkness all around and a dark future ahead, the nemesis of abandoning their God and of refusing his testimony and law. The future is bleak for God's people. It is full of darkness because they love the darkness rather than the light. They chose the darkness. The darkness wasn't imposed on them. They chose to consult with the dead rather than the living God. But in the midst of this darkness stood this faithful remnant, those who bound up and sealed the testimony. Isaiah and his disciples, who had to watch their brothers and sisters abandon their God and put their trust in worldly kings and magicians instead. It would have been easy to despair and give up hope, but they did not. And how was this possible? Where was their hope? What were they hoping for? What gave them reason to not despair about the future for them and their people? Well, that leads to the climax of our text and our third and final point, the divine king. After Isaiah had just described this, the darkness of God's people in such bleak language in chapter 8, verse 22, they were in distress and darkness. They were in the gloom of anguish. They were thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah opens in verse 1 with these astounding words, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. There will be no gloom." Yes, the darkness is thick now, and there appears to be no future, no hope, no dawn. But the day is coming when there will be no gloom for God's people. Isaiah begins this prophecy of hope by speaking about this area of land that would be gloriously transformed. He says in verse 2 that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that had been brought into contempt would be gloriously transformed. Now, if you don't know your Middle Eastern geography, here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's the land of Zebulun, and then here's the land of Naphtali, and then here's the Mediterranean Sea. And under the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. So this whole area is within this bound, defined territory in the Middle East. When Assyria attacked Judah, when God's prophecy in chapter 7 and 8 about Assyria coming and bringing poverty and war to Judah, when that was all done, these territories in Naphtali and Zebulun were the first to fall. The Jews were deported, and the lands became Assyrian provinces. But here in verse 2, Isaiah prophesies that in the latter time, in a day to come, that same land beyond the Jordan, stretching to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, this land between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, would be made glorious. And those who know the Christmas story know what this is referring to. It's referring to Jesus. Jesus was born in Nazareth. Nazareth was in the region of Galilee. Much of Jesus' ministry was done around and in the Sea of Galilee. God would make this land that was brought into contempt glorious through the glorious appearing of his son. And now we come to the crown jewel of our text. We've looked at lots of verses, you've heard lots of explanation, and it has all been building to this point, starting in verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The gloom of anguish is no more. The thick darkness has been dispersed because light has finally pierced the darkness. The wonderful thing about this verse is that the light wouldn't just shine. The light would be seen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They wouldn't be spiritually blind anymore. They wouldn't ignore the light of God's truth and beauty and glory like they did when he was a stumbling block to them. They would respond as they saw the light that God was shining into their darkness. Notice also that this glorious, powerful, hope-giving light, it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. Tim Keller, in his book, Hidden Christmas, notes that it doesn't say, "From them has light shone." That is, from humanity. It says, "On them." Light has shone on them. Our salvation could never come from ourselves, The blind cannot lead the blind. Those who are in darkness cannot lead those who are also in darkness. We need light to come into our world. We need light from outside of our efforts, outside of humanity, outside of our world to shine into our darkness. This light must come from God. That's the overwhelming emphasis of these verses. The focus is completely on God's action, not man's. Verse 3, you, God, have multiplied the nation. You, God, have increased its joy. Verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his pressure, you have broken as on the day of Midian. God is the one who is acting here. He is shining the light and he is freeing them from captivity as on the day of Midian. And what is it that happened on the day of Midian? Well, Gideon led Israel to defeat the Midianites. Not with the 33,000 warriors that he originally had, but with 300. So that everyone would know that it was not by their strength that the Midianites were delivered into their hands, but by the Lord's. God himself would bring salvation. God himself would shine his light into their gloom and darkness. God himself would multiply the nation and increase its joy. And how would he do that? How would this joy be multiplied and increased? Well, there are three reasons, because every good sermon has 3 points. Three reasons. Notice verses four to seven. Each verse starts with the word for. These are all reasons for why God is increasing their joy. The first is in verse 4, where he says that the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his presser would be broken. God would free his people from their oppression by removing these authorities that ruled over them. The second reason is in verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God is expanding the scope of his promises here. He's saying, I'm going to free you from the immediate oppressors, the immediate authorities that are over us, over you, and then I will free you from war itself. War itself will be ended as a reign of peace begins. And then the third and final reason, the greatest reason, is found in verses 6 and 7. Let me read this again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Israel's greatest hope lay not in political victory or even in the end of war itself. It lay in the birth of a child. A child. He would be their greatest hope. And this child, he wouldn't just be born, he would be given. He would be given by God to his people to rule with wisdom and with strength. He would be the Wonderful Counselor. Literally, the Wonder Counselor, or the Supernatural Counselor, the one who would speak divine wisdom to his people. He would be the Mighty God, the God of angel armies, who would wield divine authority over the nations and the spiritual forces of evil. He would be the Everlasting Father, so that he would not only relate to his people as a king, but as a father. He would be Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, peace in the truest meaning of the word, peace with man and peace with God, peace within and peace without, peace in work and peace in play, peace in mind, peace in heart. He is the Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This divine child given to us by God himself would reign without limit or end in a kingdom of peace. And he would establish his throne with perfect justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. My friends, if you ever wonder how the story of humanity ends, how the story of the heavens and the earth, how history itself resolves itself, this is it. This is how the story ends. It ends with a perfect king reigning over a perfect kingdom filled with people made perfect by his light. And who is this king? It is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was God's word made flesh, the one who fulfilled God's word that he would be with us. Jesus made glorious the way of the sea and increased the joy of God's people by shining his light into our utter darkness. And on the cross, Jesus would suffer that darkness. All of that darkness he would experience, taste, suffer himself as he bore God's wrath on our behalf, so that everyone who believes in him and follows him would be saved. As Jesus himself would say in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in conclusion, are you struggling in your faith today? Are you struggling to hold on to believing God's promises or believing that he has a bright future for you? Is your heart shaking as the trees of the forest shake before the wind because of your circumstances or your suffering or your sin? Are you begging God for a sign, a reminder that he loves you, that he will protect you, that he will preserve you? Well, if that's you, then God wants you to look to the sign that he has already given to you. This extraordinary child born in extraordinary circumstances, the birth of Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is all we need to know that God is not far from us. God is with us. God is Emmanuel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. God will provide everything that you need to persevere as his beloved child through the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you're struggling today, not so much with whether God is faithful to you, but with whether God is faithful to others. You have seen so many professing Christians, friends, or family start strong but fail to finish. People who once seemed to walk in the light, but now they embrace the darkness. They used to turn to God for help, but now they speak contemptuously about him, and they turn to the powers of this world. This has given you profound sorrow. God wants you to remember Shir Jashub, a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. That is his promise, a promise that became flesh, and a promise that we know he will keep because the word became flesh. And all of God's promises, including the promise that a remnant shall return, find their yes in him. If we are faithless, God remains faithful, and he will always preserve a remnant of his faithful ones. My friends, Christmas is about hope. Always has been, always will be. Hope for a better future, hope for the end of our sorrow, hope for a perfect king reigning over a perfect kingdom full of people who are made perfect by his light. This Christmas, may we all be filled with this Christmas spirit, a spirit of hope, as we look back to the birth of our Savior for confidence at his coming again with great joy. Let's pray. Father, what glorious truths we have read and studied and meditated on this afternoon. Truths not just for our church in this moment, but eternal truths for all mankind. What a privilege it is to have your word. I pray, Father, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, And I pray that he would come to dwell with us by his Spirit to strengthen us in this race of faith, that we would persevere, that we would live by faith and hope in the coming of Christ. He came and he is coming again. We believe that. Lord Jesus, come. We pray in his name. Amen.